They sit on the floor cramped up one to another. They don't wear shoes. And, you know, they're just all tight packed. So they can fill a church immediately. As soon as they build it, they'll have 200 people filling that church. So it's pretty amazing wherever they go. I mean, just any place. We also saw a great Muslim ministry, which was very moving to me. And the man, Pastor Daniel, who's the head of that Muslim ministry, he is a Hindu by background, but he's really called of God to minister to the Muslims. And he's got them. There's no question in my mind the Muslims are finished. This guy's got, he's got the answers. He answers them right out of the Quran. And he's got great wisdom and favor and power. He's got a little school there in the middle of the Muslim area where they could kill him. He's got 300 girls in that school learning computers and artwork and all kinds of stuff to make their way. They pay $5 a month for schooling. A little different economy. You know, $5 a month. And they love it. And they celebrate Christmas and everything else. And the Muslims don't, you know, they don't throw a fit at all. So we saw how God, you know, is just conquering India. It's supposedly less than 1%. Some say more, but I say definitely more. I mean, you just, everywhere you went, the Christians are, wherever they open up a shop, they're winning. And so I don't know how many it is. After all, over a billion people, 1%'s a lot. And 2 or 3% or 4%, whatever it is, it's pretty amazing. So that'd be 30, 40 million people out of a population of a billion some. And, you know, I can believe it because all the churches we went to were full. You know, there weren't any just, you know, handful of people type churches. And they, and we went everywhere. We went to Delhi, and then we went to Hyderabad. Of course, we went to the Taj Mahal. And we had a, was that place Agra when we went to that other church? No, that's the Taj Mahal. Where was that place? Somewhere. Anyway, it was a neat little place. And just, you know, I mean, people, everybody comes up to you after you're finished teaching, and they just stand in front of you and want you to pray for them. I mean, everybody. You know, they just line up, you know, pray for me. And they just close their eyes and stand there and, you know, say something in English or whatever. And so it was powerful. The women wear beautiful clothing. They all wear these saris. And they're gorgeous. They're just so beautiful. Did you have yours on?
No.
No. Ah! Yeah, they're not warm. That's for sure. They're lightweight. But they're beautiful clothing. And they're walking right there in the dirt and everything else. You know, a woman that looks, you know, like, you know, she's well-dressed. And here's all the, everybody else is just poverty-stricken, you know. It's amazing how they just wander next to cows and everything else. And they just look like they're fine. And they're totally unperturbed by trucks driving by them and, you know, bicycles and everything going on. There's no place you can just rest until you get way out of the cities. Because the cities are massive, like Delhi must be 22 million, you know. And it's just little tents and little cardboard houses and little corrugated tin for a roof. And they're just packed in, you know. Kids are naked, they eat off the garbage pits. It's powerful. It's powerful. And they just look at you with bug eyes, and you know, they're just amazed at, you know, white faces and who you are, and you know, they'll accept Jesus just like that. You just tell them, and you, just, you know, okay, I'm here. It's great. It's like Africa, but it's poorer. Africa's poor, but it's a rural kind of poverty more than the big cities. But in India, it's really horrible. It's so unsanitary and so gross. I mean, you know, it's just hard to describe. So it was neat for us to go there and get nice hotels in the cities and then drive out into the countryside and hope you got back that night because they don't have toilets or anything. They don't have toilet paper, you know, so they don't use it in that country. What's toilet paper? And so it's pretty primitive. But we had a wonderful time. The people took good care of us. You've got to go sometime to somewhere in the third world. But you've got to go and see how the bulk of humanity lives. It's more, you know, more people living like that than living like we are. We're in the super minority. And so just tons and tons and tons of people just coming to Jesus. So I gave a figure before I left of 12,000 a day in India, but my suspicion is that it's probably greater than that. But at any rate, wherever we went, we saw no resistance, even though sometimes you pay with your life. That's still typical. If a Muslim child should get baptized, they might just kill him. The father himself would just kill his son. They're mean. But the Hindus are kind of like tolerant type people. They're not so mean at all. They just hate losing business, but they're really not anti-Christian at all. So they're about 80% of the population. About 15% are Muslim, and that doesn't leave much left. But the rest are Jainists who walk naked and, you know, don't shave or comb their hair. Or, you know, the guys with little spikes in their bodies and lay on nails and cobras and all that stuff. We saw all that. That was kind of funny. But it's a great country to go to. Beautiful countryside, lots of green and wonderful things. But we just saw the souls of people coming. Now, I'm going to ask Peggy to say a couple words, and then I'm going to ask, Lynn to say a few things. So, Lynn, do you want to stand up and tell your impressions of what Jesus did for you? We had 13 people, by the way, on our team. And the team was just immaculate. It was great. It was so, so powerful. Every day was heaven. Well, you can use mine up here if you want. Yeah.
Thanks, Jim. Well, it really was incredible to be there. And some of the greatest impressions to me were probably one, the pastors, how on purpose and devoted, dedicated, committed they were every day, selfless. I mean, they were so selfless and just totally on fire for the Lord. It was absolutely incredible working with such small resources, incredibly small resources, and living in the smallest, most humble settings themselves, and raising up, you know, men under them that were in the most humble circumstances as well, training, you know, seven of them, more of them in, you know, just these smallest rooms as they were living in those arrangements as well. And it was incredible to see the pastors and the churches that we went to. And of course, you know, what Jim hasn't given the background for is that the group that we went with was the Torah group, Mike and Patty Balloon, their group of folks out of Arlington. And they've sown for many years, their group, in these three different areas that we went to. And you could see just the hand of God in what they had sown already and how they have, you know, given, how their group has given. I mean, you could see their monies everywhere in different churches that they had helped build, and also just the spiritual wealth that they had sown there in these different groups of pastors and men and families. And so that was incredible to me to see the people, you know, just their happy disposition in the midst of their circumstances. That was one thing that was different to me from Africa, that the people were happy. They had a happy disposition because they're fed for the most part. They have food and they have water. And that makes a huge difference. It was incredible to see the work of the Lord. I felt very, very small compared to the rest of the group of people that went, but it was wonderful to me, convicting for me, and I said to the Lord, I said, let me not go back to the States and be unchanged. So that is my commitment, and it was powerful and life-changing, and it was wonderful to have y'all's prayers, and I do have pictures. I brought my computer, so if anybody wants to see those, happy to share them.
To everything she said, it was the pastors, the ones who were the leaders of the different missionary groups, were really amazing how their own conversion and now what they're doing for their people. I see there that the ministry Jim and Mike had, it would be powerful, especially to the main leaders, that they will get the gospel accurately. And so I could see that teaching to be beneficial there, because they certainly have the zeal for evangelism. So the people are coming in by the droves. But then once they have the people there to be getting the accurate teaching, but not losing the zeal, so that primarily the leaders for them, you know, the main leaders for them to get it down accurately. The people were very intense. They weren't, like, you know, beaten down or anything. Very, very aggressive people. That was interesting. And so much need there. But they had a joy about them, even those who weren't Christians. It was interesting to see. So I was very blessed to go. It was a very rigorous trip, very difficult. But we all made it, and that was the grace of God in itself, just to be able to endure things. And each day I would think, oh my. But, you know, then it would be a blessing, and it was just every day was refreshing, even though it was difficult. You know, you wake up in the morning exhausted from the previous day and too full and and everything, but every day was a blessing. Just being with the people was a blessing. I mean, our team people, just hearing their testimony was great. It just very faith building, and so I'm very glad I went. I was very hesitant, thinking, will I come back alive? At my age, do I really want to go? But I'm really glad that I made that decision to go, and I was really blessed. So.
God is good. God is good. We're gonna give some money to these four different pastors. The one is Scott Zior, who was an Assembly of God pastor from the United States. And when he got over there, he realized that if he stayed within the assemblies, he would lose a little of the freedom he had and the zeal he had among the people. And so he gave up his cars, his house, everything, and just went on his own, which is a huge step of faith. The guy's extremely talented. I mean, he's just so gifted. And the pastors there look up to him. And even though he's in the background funding them and taking care of them and so on, he has a little business back here that keeps him supplied. They would not have anything without his support. Now, Delhi is in the north, and the north is non-Christian. It's all Hindu. Whereas the south of India, there are four provinces or states in the south, they're all Christian. So it's easy to win in the Christian south, and it's difficult to win in the Christian north. And to see Scott there in the most godforsaken place where it's difficult and tough. And I mean, like, for example, they walked over 2,000 miles in one direction and back again, just to pray for that country. Just walked down the main highway, walked with, you know, a dozen people just to pray for the, and they just would start churches wherever they went. You know, it's so incredible. These people have a vision for prayer and for preaching and for, you know, reaching out. And so we're going to support Scott and Pastor Babu, who was the main pastor there. And you should see, he and his wife are so happy, and her kitchen is 4x6. It's just like, this is your kitchen, you know. It's just like a closet. It's like a closet. You open the little door and you think she's feeding all of us people, 15 people in her house. And then you just go in there and, whoa, where do you keep everything? And their dining room is their bedroom, is their everything else room. So they only have two little rooms. And here they are. They have, you know, I don't know how many churches, what. Anyway, they got a vision for making 70, 80 churches out of that little bitty nothing place. Yeah, they are radiant. And they've been, you know, shot at and everything. I mean, you know, they just go through everything. And they don't care. They're just totally in love with Jesus, 100% committed, more than that. I mean, they're just all the way. So, if you want to give money to Scott or Babu or Pastor Daniel among the Muslims, and as I said, you know, this guy has such an incredible insight that Jesus Christ gave him supernaturally. When you hear his testimony, you realize this is born of God. And we went, I think, to the biggest mosque in the world, but it was a big one. And they hold 10,000, you know, Muslim prayer type people in there. And, you know, it was just powerful to see this ministry in the midst of the Muslim part of the city, which is run down and so on. Al-Qaeda training base, just, you know, six doors away, the mosque. And right there, that's where they train them to do their destruction and so on. And here is a Christian minister living right in the midst of them, telling about Jesus. It's unbelievable. And so we want to help him to continue this little school for girls that he has, because it's a great outreach to all the Muslim parents, and they have no problem sending to a school that's Christian. I mean, they just do it, knowing he's right there. He could kill him at any minute. And they just don't, because he's offering something, and he knows their Quran. And they don't even know the Quran. The Muslims, all those people you see on television, they don't even know the Quran themselves. Even the imams who do know it, but their interpretation is so messed up. And this guy tells them the true interpretation, and they immediately become Christian. They go, wow, I never heard that. That's powerful. Then Jesus must be, you know, and they just immediately, even the imams, the leaders. So he's got a great ministry. And then, of course, Pastor Ebenezer George down in the south, his grandfather, I wish I could tell the story. So powerful, supernatural. And it's just incredible how he got married. He wanted to marry out of his class. I'm not telling you the story, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story. He fell in love with a girl from a lower class, and you can't do that in Hindu society. You can't change your class. So if you're a Brahmin at the top, you got to marry Brahmins. And if you're an untouchable at the bottom, you got to stay with the untouchables. And you're not allowed to even have a shadow of a Brahmin pass your way. So you got to stay in these little groupings. But anyway, he fell in love with a lower caste. And they said, you know, if you marry her, you're out. You know, your inheritance is gone. Your livelihood is gone. Everything. You're finished. You will not marry her. And he said, I'm going to marry her. So this guy married her. And, you know, it's just like God falling in love with us. You know, lower in his caste. It's like, God, no, no, no. Stay up with the big people, you know. Don't come down here with the bums. And he just came right on down. And he did it, and he took a risk, and then he couldn't live because no one would give him a job. So he finally decided, told his wife, you know, well, can't live on love. You know, we're starving, and we're going to die pretty soon. So he went to another city, and he had an uncle there, and the uncle said, okay, you can stay with us. So it looked like, well, there's going to be some hope. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Hindu. He just was changing his caste. But then all of a sudden, this guy told him, you know, go down to the city every day and try to get a job. You know, I'll take care of you, but I don't want to just take care of you. You need to go to work. A very gifted man, by the way. He was an upper class person, so he had a lot of, you know, ability to write and, you know, could get a government job anywhere and so on because he was brilliant. But he couldn't get a job because of this marriage thing. So this, he went down and he met this cobbler, just a guy who does shoes in the, I mean, every shop like Africa is just right there on the street. I mean, anything you want in the whole world is right there. You want to buy anything, you know. And it's just a little 2x4 shop right there, and they got beds or, you know, clothing or food or medicine or anything you want. You can get, you don't need to go to Walmart. You can just drive down any street and just holler out, you know, where do they have, you know, shoes or whatever. They know right where they are. Anyway, he met this cobbler, and the cobbler was a Christian. He started telling about Jesus. So he listened to him, and, I don't think so. I'm a Hindu. He said, well, you know, you got to think about Jesus. I think he's the truth. Well, the guy finally decided to become a Christian. So now he couldn't get a job because he was a Hindu marrying out of his caste. Now he really couldn't get a job because nobody liked Christians. So finally one day he told his wife, he said, you know what? This being a Christian thing ain't working. You know, and so I'm going to just toss this Bible. So he threw it in the park, you know, just threw it away, threw it in the garbage. And said, you know, if you're not going to come through, if you're not a God that's going to come through in this world, you know, you're not too good. You know, that kind of God I need. And so he didn't go back to being a Hindu. He just simply was a nothing. And so he just told his wife, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to kill you, then I'm going to kill myself. He gave God 3 days. Okay, God, you got 3 days. Then I'll go home and kill my wife, and then I'll kill myself. Because, you know, we're just going to starve and die. And the uncle kicked him out because he became a Christian. So now he had nowhere to live, so he's living out in the park. So he thought, you know, this stinks. And remember, he's an upper-class guy, so he's not used to living off the garbage dump. And, I mean, tons of kids do. Tons of kids are just naked, and they just live right out of the garbage. They eat it out of the garbage. Anyway, and so he said, okay, God, you know, and then first day, no job. Said, okay, God, I'll give you another chance here. Second day, no job. All right, this is your last day. This is it. You know, went down, no job. So he said, so that's when he threw the Bible and said, okay, I'm going to go home, kill my wife, then kill myself, and then it's over. And as he was going home, he walked through that same park where he had tossed his Bible, and the Lord stopped him and said, you know, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go home, kill my wife, kill myself. He said, well, you know, I told you the truth. And so he said, well, if it's really the truth, I need some practical help, you know, not just spiritual stuff, you know, like the Hindus. I need some real coming through. So he said, go and get your Bible. And he said, I can't get my Bible. I threw that in the park and, you know, never find it. He said, it's open. You know, just go open. You'll see it. It's open. It's still there. You can go open it. He said, okay, well, that's true. I won't do it. Then I'll trust in you. So he went and he found his Bible and it was open to a certain passage, and he read the passage and gave him some hope and so on. So he went home and told his wife, well, I was going to kill you, but I decided, you know, not to, because let's just trust Jesus. And so that next day, or maybe that day, whatever it was, a letter came from Kodak film people in America, Eastman Kodak, offering him a super well-paying job. Now, how many know that would be Jesus? But he didn't read it that way. He read it this way as, look, here is a temptation. Here's a temptation to follow, you know, man rather than God. I'm going to wait for God to provide. And I'm not going to take this super job, which, you know, he could have. And so everybody said, you're a fool, you're an idiot, and so on. He said, no, I'm trusting God. And so he wasn't afraid. Anyway, that's how the ministry got started. He did live. He did survive. Oh, you know what happened? Here's what actually happened. He went to the army base where he had some relative or something. And he saved somebody. And today we were in that same army base. And we were the first white people to ever go into that army base because of security. You cannot have anyone but Indians in there. No, I'm not. No, that army base, he had saved somebody, so they got an in into that, so the grandfather began winning all these soldiers to Christ, and he began having services in the military base, and that was his first church. And so Peggy thinks it's a different story, but it's not. It's the same story. Peggy's wrong. I'm just telling you, this is not the first time she's wrong either. No. This is his grandfather. And so he then started this church, and then pretty soon he built, you know, some more and so on and so forth. Then his son took over. He died, and his son took over. And then he was run over by a truck or a bus or something. And he had a tremendous ministry throughout India, throughout southern India. Anyway, then his young son is only 38. He had his birthday when we were there. He is Ebby. We call him Ebby, Ebenezer. And he now is young. He's real young. And everybody else is older in the church, but they're all serving him. So I came and I knelt down to him and I told him, I will serve you. You're the pastor. You're the one God has chosen. You're going to follow in your father's steps and your grandfather's steps, and you're going to finish what they started. That was the grandfather. Yeah, the grandfather. And anyway, then his father became very famous in the country following the grandfather. And now they have over 200 churches. Over 200 churches in southern India. And even some in Madras where the tsunami hit. You remember that? We were going to go there, but at the last minute we were so exhausted we just didn't want to go. But it would have been interesting, but it also would have caused a lot of hardship. So we didn't go there. But the tsunami was real interesting. I'll tell one story. These stories go on and on, but that's okay. They're very good. The Muslims living in that part of the world told the Christians, you cannot worship here. It was Christmas time. Remember the tsunami hit the day after Christmas? You cannot worship here in Madras, so you have to go get out. And so they wouldn't let the Christians worship in, you know, their own Christmas. They didn't want them to celebrate. And so the Christians said, well, praise the Lord, we'll just go up in the mountains then and, you know, worship. So they went up there. That was the 25th. And they did their Christmas celebration. We're pretty excited and pretty happy. And then it was time to go down on the 26th, which was the day the tsunami hit. But somebody said, you know what? We're having such a good time up here in the mountains. And even though the devil meant to kick us out, you know, let's just stay up here another day and have, you know, just a celebration. And so they stayed up there another day. And the tsunami hit and wiped out all the Hindus and Muslims that were downstairs kicking them out. So that what the devil meant for evil actually turned out for good. Not one Christian perished. Isn't that amazing? They had a huge celebration up there based upon being kicked out by the Hindus and the Muslims. And then all the Hindus and Muslims got wiped out. Is that interesting or what? I mean, you know, it's like they had story after story after story of how God supernaturally would, you know, intervene in their lives. So it was fun to go. I'm totally glad, like Peggy, I did not want to go. But I'm totally glad I obeyed the Lord and went, because as it turned out, not only was the team wonderful, it was wonderful to be with Lynn and Scott and, you know, all the members of the team, but the teaching was really well received by the leaders. We rebuked the leaders and told them, you know, what you're doing is good, but it's not the best. And so therefore, at your very strength, we're going to challenge you and tell you, you know, you need to change. And here's what we say. And they received it. So it was pretty amazing, because they shouldn't have. Yeah. No, they have grace down. They just don't have any room for discipleship and maturing. They have what they think is that, but it's not. They're just big doers. As soon as they get saved, they do. I mean, as soon as they get saved, they just go right to work. So they're great on evangelism, great on miracles and all that kind of stuff. But they're not great on getting the sin out of their life. And so sooner or later, all those works corrupt, because something will happen. So that's what we were teaching them, is God's will not to go straight to the promised land. You got to go through the wilderness, as we've been teaching you here, is what Dallas needs is not bigger, you know. I preached Barbara's funeral at Prestonwood. Well, that's big. Man, you can't even find the washroom in there, you know. The thing is huge. It's monstrous. But having a big church is nothing. Having a big church is nothing. It's being able to fill that big church with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just superficially, but also with the truth, so that there's no sin. Now, that church is not able to eliminate sin in their people. I've never been there. I don't know anything about it. But I'm just telling you, I know for sure they can't do that, because that takes a different kind of ministry, where the pastor's actually discipling his people. And that's expensive. You can't have 20,000 members and do that. You can only touch, you know, a handful of people. So it's exciting. God is good. God is great. We could tell story after story. If you'll see Lynn's pictures, they're awesome. They break your heart. when you see these little kids. This the most moving thing to me was up in Delhi, the little bitty orphanage thing, where they took these kids off of the untouchable class who eat the garbage, have no clothing, and just are taught to beg and steal from the time they're little bitty kids. I mean, taught to. There's no other way to survive. And so they brought them in to the little, you know, just a cement room, and they brought them in there, give them some clothing, give them some food, and their hair is, you know, just, you know, a mess and so on and so forth. And then they're teaching them English, and they're teaching them, you know, Hindi, so that they can survive in their society. And the untouchable class, you know, could rise up. Anyway, these little kids are just there, and their eyes are just bug out at you, and they break you, you know, when you just see them, because they're totally hopeless. I mean, they're not mad or angry. They're just hopeless. There's no hope in their eyes. They're just finished. I mean, imagine eating garbage all the time, being naked all the time. And, you know, some of them have parents to go home to, but they're just trash people. They're just totally trash. And the parents can't take care of them. There's nothing they can do. But a lot of them have no parents, no nothing. And so here this church just takes them in. And, you know, there are millions and millions of them everywhere. And it hurts you to watch them go through the garbage, you know, to see them, because it's just so pathetic. It's like, ah. And people just urinate everywhere, and the whole thing is so unsanitary and so awful. How do they even live? How do they even survive? And, you know, what hope is there? No hope. You can see right there, if that's the fruit of Hinduism and of, you know, Muslimism and, you know, whatever else is going on in India, it's awful. It's terrible. So Christianity comes in not only to save you, but also to sanctify you, but also to change your outward life, change the institutions and society. So God is good. Now, what I want to do is introduce you to 2006 Queen Esther. I want to start out with Esther. So see if you can find it. First one to find it gets a nickel. See if you can find it. I don't think I can find it. It's in here somewhere. It's just before Job. All right. Got it. All right. You get a prize. Only I beat you.
Oh, you
beat me. Yeah, I beat you. So give me back that prize. All right. Now, I want to teach you something that you would normally, I would say almost nobody ever preaches out of Esther, though I'm sure there's a couple. And after that, we're going to do Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah. And those are not common books in the Old Testament. And you might think, how could we waste a whole year on those three books? But when you're done, you will be incredibly enriched. The first thing I want to show you is when this took place. And I want you to know, you're spoiled a little bit. Nobody's ever worked out the dating system in the Bible, but I have. And I'm not bragging. I'm just simply telling you, it's hard work. But I can just tell you when everything happened. And it's important because you have to coordinate not only biblical history, but all of secular history as well, to show how... nobody's ever been able to figure it. Where are the dates for everything? So I've put down dates here that are absolutely right on the button. I can give you the month even. I can tell you, you know, what month Cyrus died and everything. So it's powerful. One of the wasteful things that I do is I sit in the Bible and I take out my calculator and I'm always adding numbers and, you know, figuring stuff out and asking questions of the Holy Spirit. Because I believe that in numbers, you actually can find out mysteries in the Scripture that aren't otherwise revealed. So I'll explain that another day. But I'll show you a little bit today how powerful it is. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Okay, Ahasuerus is another name for Xerxes. So Esther's name in Hebrew is Hadassah. Say it, Hadassah. Okay, so that's Esther. Dasa, Esther, it's the same. So Esther is, and by the way, you don't know this from either the book of Esther or from secular history, that this is the man she married. And he ruled and he reigned exactly 20 years, from 484 to 464 B.C. So he reigned during those years, and he married her in the seventh year. So if you were a history buff, and if you like to know, you know, what's going on in the world, you'll learn a lot from what I'm going to teach you, because this is a fascinating story. But it all starts in I'll start with 606. It all starts when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of God. He destroys Jerusalem. And remember, that's when the last king of Israel was destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of God. And now there was no hope for the Jewish people. Once you destroy your church, God's holy place, their capital, God's out of business. Now, why did God let that happen? Because a lot of the Jewish people thought, it'll never happen. Even if we sin, still it's going to come out okay. How many have that idea? That even if I sin, it'll still come out okay, because God likes us. But I just want to tell you something. Ain't so. Not so. So it's true that God will have a remnant, but it's not the remnant that sins. It's the remnant that sins and says, sorry. Forgive me. And seriously attempts to change their lives. Much of the American church is a material. I mean, when you go to another country, you can see this right away. I mean, we're into soft life. No suffering. Wealth and health. And but anyway, I'm gonna show you throughout the year here by studying the Persian Empire, which is a 200-year empire. The Persian Empire, which is a complete waste. Like, who cares? Me. Why? Because there are tremendous lessons here about Babylon, which for 70 years, we know that Babylon lasted 70 years. So here's a 70-year period right here between Nebuchadnezzar and then his grandson. You remember Daniel? Daniel was about, you know, 12 years old when he came, when he was in Jerusalem, and he was part of the royal, David's royal family. Daniel was part of David's royal family. Daniel was not a pastor. He was a politician. And as a young man, he remembered what he'd been taught prior to 12. Remember, the Jewish people have bar mitzvah. And so at 12, he was taught the history of his people. And right after that, Nebuchadnezzar came, and that's all he had going for him was those, you know, lessons that he learned. But he learned in those lessons to fear God. Have you all learned to fear God? This is important, to fear God. I think that's the difference between my life and other ministers' lives, who I can tell, they're Christians, they believe in God and so on, but they don't have the fear. I do. I can just tell you, I can see the difference why I grow and why other people don't grow, is they don't have any fear. Now, I would like to ask each one of you, do you have the fear of God operating in your life, or are you still just, you know, looking out for yourself, take care of your own self, and you know, you don't have any fear. In other words, you'll say anything or do anything without any fear. Checking it out with God. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? The fear of God is not something you can cough up. You either have it or you don't. And I have it. Now, I lived as a pagan without any fear. No God, no fear. But then when God started bumping into me, put fear in me. You know, even before I believed in him, I had fear. As a matter of fact, I would say what made me a Christian was not faith in Jesus. It was fear of the devil. That's probably not a very good testimony. But I'll tell you what, if you don't have any fear, if you don't realize this world stinks, and there's no answers here, and there's no hope here, and you're not shot, when you become a Christian, you won't grow. I had to be destroyed, devastated, knocked down in the moment of my pride, in the moment of my glory, when everything's going my way. You know, when I was Yale and, you know, I'm going to go on and get everything, you know, to be a conqueror and so on. That's when God knocks you off your high horse and you're thrown down the dust, and you, for the first time, coughing up dust, you realize, whoa, maybe...
Maybe I don't know anything. And he puts fear in you that before you take another breath, you deal with me. It's like, You know, and so a lot of Christians today, they're following God when it's convenient. But they don't have fear in them. Now, I'm not like that. You can cut my arms off, I'm still going to serve Jesus. You can gouge my eyes out, I'm still going to praise Him. You can take away all my money, I'm still going to serve. You know, because I'm a fear guy. I fear God. But I also, that's why I'm happy. Because anybody that has the fear of the Lord also has the love of the Lord. So behind my love, you see, you can have love, but it doesn't have any base to it. You might quit. I'll never quit. If I go to India and I die, it's too bad. The fear of God says you do what God says and you don't ask questions. That's the fear of God. Fear of God says you be married to your wife and you exalt her and take care of her and so on, and you don't ask questions. It's like, okay, praise God. So that's the way I am. I'm a dead man. Only fear will do that. You got to have this world knocked out of you. Do y'all have that? Does anybody have that? That because if you got even the slightest bit of worldly in you, and everybody does, as soon as he shows it to you, you got to deal with it. If you don't have fear, you won't. You'll go, oh yeah, I see that, but I'm going to keep that for a while. No. God's not going to negotiate with you. Said, Jim, I don't want to have any sin in your life. Well, could I have a little couple? Could I keep a couple? I got some sins that hardly hurt anybody. How many got some of those? You know, these just, I know they're sins, but I don't think they're that big. I've cleaned them up a little bit. How many got sins like that? You know, these are harmless. I mean, I know Amalek should be killed, but I believe we could at least leave him alive a little bit here. I know King Agag should be wiped out and so on. Anyway, the fear of God won't let you do that. It just says, Jim, you got to go all the way. I mean, no thoughts of your own, no desires of your own, no emotions of your own. You don't get any. It's like, oh, man, couldn't I have a few emotions? You know, how many know you can drink a can of beer and have emotions? But with God, he doesn't let you drink a can of beer. You have to ask him on everything. You have to check him out on everything. God, look what Peggy just said. Can I get even with her? No. Oh, man. She needs a good punch. She needs a good karate chop. You know, she needs a good answer, you know, here. Couldn't I just say something that I feel? No. You say what I feel. All right. And God will just slow you down. He'll bog your life down. Have you ever noticed that with God? For example, you want to complain and gripe, and he tells you to praise. Fear, only fear is going to do that, not faith. Faith isn't going to do that. This is what the positive faith people are teaching, but they're wrong. I know the difference between, you know, their teaching and reality. You don't have the fear of God. A lot of those teachings are just man-made stuff. They don't have any fear. I do. I've got fear. And in fact, when I'm talking, I can hear the Holy Spirit saying, you just exaggerated. And fear is all over me. Or, you know, don't say that, it's a lie, or whatever. I can hear him. And, I can get away with you, but when I get out in the car, he beats me up. Jim, you did evil right there. You did evil. I tell you, fear will slow you down. So do you have the fear of the Lord? Anyway, Daniel had that fear, and he served all these years. So let's say he was 82 years old. 85, doesn't matter what age he was, but he was over 80 when that king died, Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson. And remember Daniel read on the wall? He read, you know, that your kingdom's been weighed in the balance and found wanting like America today. You know, we're no longer a godly nation. We have, you know, I don't want to go into it, but I can illustrate it. You know, we're not a godly nation any longer. We're an ungodly, forget God, even though George Bush still says God or Jesus or something. That doesn't mean we're godly. The Supreme Court is totally blowing God off. Politicians, businessmen, pastors, totally blow God off. Divorce is a way to blow God off. Abortion is the way. You know, we have a lot of ways. Homosexuality. We've allowed so much, we don't have any fear of God in this country anymore. We don't care what the Bible says. God does. So he doesn't want any divorce. How many here have thought of it? Don't raise your hand. But how many here have thought of it? How many here have done it? How many have done it multiple times? It doesn't want it. So you're not allowed, if you're in a bad marriage, grow up. If you're in a bad marriage, grow up. Too bad. You don't get a better one. Because there ain't none. There's no better person than the ugly, nasty person you're married to. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just telling you the truth. There's no one. The problem is you. The problem is not, if I could only have a better mate. No, it's you. You're the whole problem. Amen. You say, that's why we don't like that divorce stuff. Now, if you've been divorced, no problem. You're forgiven. It's forgotten. Move on. But stop looking around for some new wonderful person. I just want to be happy. Well, fiddle on you. You don't get to be happy. Happiness is not a goal. If you're not happy in Jesus, you missed it. Now, I'm not talking about the world. The world can do what they want to do. I don't care what the world does. We're talking about believers. And this is the fear of God that says you don't get to kind of like, well, I think I'll take half of this and half of this. You don't get it that way. It's kind of like grow up, suffer. That's okay. It's good for you. It's good for you to realize all your problems are your own. Every problem in your life is your own. Even if it's the devil. The devil has no power. The only reason the devil can get to you is because of you. The devil has no power. He's nothing. That's just God's devil. He's on a leash. He can't do anything. You think anybody can harm the children of God? There's no possibility. There's no way you can ever wipe out anything God has said is I'm going to have a people, he's going to have a people. If he says Israel's going to be my people, then Israel's going to be his people. And we are living in a day when Israel is going through her last furnace, her last affliction, and you know what? She's going to make it. And it's the first time ever that she's going to come forth Christian. She's not going to come forth Jewish. She's going to come forth with her Messiah. The whole nation, not a few individuals here and there. Nope, the whole nation. Well, what I mean by that is a remnant out of that nation, but a major national revival will take place. Never happened in the history of the world. Never. So here's where it started right here, 606 BC. Right there, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that God first said to his people, okay, if you're not going to live in the Holy Land and be holy, I'll put you out in the unholy land and you can have a blast. You want to have gold? Get it. You want to have, lust? Go for it. You want to live my way or you want to live your way? You want to live your way? Okay, fine. I'll let you go into the world. So God pushed his people out into Babylon. So for 70 years, the children were exiled in Babylon, and from then on, it's Babylon and exile all the way. Even though the next group is Persia, starting from here, 200 years, all the way to Alexander the Great, Persia. So that's number two group. Then after that, it's going to be Greece. And then it's going to be Greece all the way to right here. So this will be Greece. And then, it doesn't matter what date I use, I'll just say 64 BC, which is 60 years before Jesus is born, Rome takes over. And ever since then, that's the last kingdom, Rome has been the guy in charge. So no matter what your government is Roman. Rome runs the world. Now, that's the last kingdom. And as you know, the Roman Empire fell at a certain time in the ancient world, about 500 BC, AD. But it didn't really fall. It got resurrected and then resurrected again because it's the fourth beast of Daniel. Daniel had four beasts that he saw, 1, 2, 3, 4. And this fourth beast was going to be different than the others. That's why the Roman Empire fell but became the Holy Roman Empire. See, when it fell, it became holy. But was it really holy? No, it was unholy. It's called holy, but it's unholy. Isn't that funny? That something will have a label, but the label is the opposite of what it is. It's just like this is a city that's very religious, but it's full of homosexuality. Did you hear me? I'm speaking right now to the king of this Dallas place. It's a homosexual city. Totally run by homosexuals. And you don't even know it. You're not even aware of the power, the money. The money power in this city is homosexual money power. You don't even know what your city is. So, yes, it's a religious city, but it's a false religious city. And all the churches are not only not touching that, they don't even want to know about it. That's why our first church was not here. Our first church was down at the Melrose Hotel, the homosexual capital of this city, right there. That's exactly where the Dallas Cowboy coach had his first Bible study, Tom Landry, because he knew, I'm going to attack that place. And we took that as a cue, like, that's the place to be. So that's how this church got started in Dallas. Well, we weren't going to even start a church here in Dallas. But certain people persuaded us, oh, please come over here to Dallas. No, I like Fort Worth. No, come over here to Dallas. No. So people had to drive all the way to Fort Worth. And there were about 60 people coming all the way week after week to Fort Worth. And then that got too many. Because although you could come on Sunday, you couldn't come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. So that's why we started this. But the truth is that God brought us here really to attack the spirits of this city. Nobody's even aware of that because I've never told that. We came here to attack the supernatural darkness of this city. And the churches leave it alone. They don't even dare speak up because they're scared of the pink power. Hello. I've been telling you out of the Bible. It's a Bible study. Don't get nervous. It's just a Bible study. But we are here to conquer. We don't allow homosexuals to run anything or abortion or whatever else. Those groups are out. It's all out war. And we win every time. Yahoo! You don't seem as excited as I am. I will do it again. Yahoo! Get excited because you're not here to let the world go to hell in a handbasket. You're here to be a light, salt in this world. Now, I know we have a gospel, but this gospel also has a practical impact on Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Jesus was deliberately born in the Roman Empire under Roman law. The gospel couldn't even be comprehended without Roman law. That's why he was born when Caesar set up his first tax. Jesus was born, and the first worldwide tax, 4 BC, right there. That's when Jesus was born. Deliberately when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Later under Pontius Pilate, but he's later. Now, he had to be born, and he had to die right when he was born and right when he died because of God's word. God, who knows everything from the beginning, laid it all out in the Old Testament. That's why when we look at the Old Testament, you're going to see the precision of God. Now, I'm not an ordinary minister, and I'm not bragging, but I'm not an ordinary minister. I fear God, and that means I tremble at His Word. I believe every word is literally true. And I'm smart. I'm not kind of just a dumb guy saying that like, yeah, the Bible's true. No, I've studied it, and I've read all the enemy's stuff to see how smart they are, because I used to be the enemy. I used to be the attacker, the liberal, the whatever. That's why I don't fear them, because I was the chief. I was trained and raised to be, you aren't going to understand this, the Antichrist. That was what I wanted to be. I didn't know the title, but when I found out later, that was a job I wanted, to be Antichrist. I want to be the guy that runs the whole thing. And so I was a monster. See, I've changed. I've changed. Because Jesus loves monsters, too. He loves homosexuals. And we save multitudes of homosexuals. I'm telling you, when we were down there, they used to come and they flocked to the meetings. Why? They just told them about the love of Jesus. Then they stopped flocking when I said, oh, by the way, not only is there the love of Jesus, it's also the, you know, grow up. That's when the little stewardesses, we had all the airline stewardesses, the cute little airline stewardesses, and all the, what do they call them? The neat people, the jet setters, whatever they're called. They stopped coming because they didn't want to hear about the law of God operating in their lives. They wanted just the love of God. That's just part of it, is he loves you no matter what, but he's not going to leave you in your sin. He's going to wipe it all out. They just didn't feel they could handle that part. So we lost, two-thirds or whatever. That's when we went to the biblical arts. We had outgrown, we outgrew the Melrose, then we went to the Sheraton, and that could hold, a couple hundred. And then we outgrew that, and we were heading up toward the 300 mark, and then I started preaching, hey, by the way, it's not just all fun and games. It's time to grow up, get the Holy Spirit in you, and conquer sin. Well, all those, what they've been doing is, this is terrible to tell you, but they've been coming to the meetings, and then they'd go out and party afterward and have a good time with the love of God. And so I said, well, no, you can't do that. You got to put away sin. So we lost then 2/3 of the members, just like that. And that was exciting because I could tell you today, the base of our church now are the 1/3 that stayed. And they are friends for life because they stopped sleeping around and cheating and whatnot, and they began to put their lives on another base. And that's important. Do you understand? So we're not what we look like. You don't know. You don't know. The best is yet to come. We're not finished. We're still just getting started. It takes a long time to knock down an old thing and to build up a new thing. It takes a long time to knock down an old thing and build up a new thing. You're the old thing. And you're the new thing. So we're taking out the old, bringing in the new. Sorry to have to be so raw. But it's important for you to know that God loves Dallas. God loves Dallas. And he's not done. He's not finished. And the best is yet to come. When the other works around here fall, which they will, I'm prophesying to you. When the other works fall, our work will keep flourishing. Why? Not because we're good guys. It's because we admit we're bad guys. The only virtue we have is to admit we don't have any. That's our virtue, is to admit we don't have any. Jesus is all our virtue. Do you all understand what I'm saying? And what we're trying to do to get you to grow up is basically stop helping. Growth is basically stop having your own will, your own mind, your own emotions, your own anything. Just let God do it all. And be happy all the time. That's the killer right there. Amen. No, I want to be a little miserable. Thinking you want your flesh to be happy, you're not going to end up happy. If your flesh is made happy, you'll never be happy. Did you hear what I just said? Amen. If you want your flesh to be happy, you'll never be happy. The only way you're going to be happy now, because you're ruined. I ruined you. Now, I don't mean me personally, but I mean the Holy Spirit through me. Ruined you, so the only way you can be happy is to follow the Spirit. And now wherever you go, you'll ruin any church you go to because you're ruined. You've got to have the truth and nothing but the truth. And that's why we went to India, to ruin India. I believe we changed India. I don't believe we just went there and, went to see their realities. I believe we went there to destroy the kingdom of Hindu and Muslim and Buddhist and tyranny and oppression. Came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India, that's where I just was, 120 provinces. Now look where it goes. All the way from Africa, which is called Ethiopia. Here's Ethiopia down here, which is Africa. All the way down there, all the way, 100, and, you know, just goes all the way over to India, includes all of India. So here he's got much of the world. This Xerxes, who's the son of Darius the Great, who followed after Smerdis, who followed after Cambyses, who followed after Cyrus. So these are the first few kings. This Xerxes was the richest Persian king ever, excelled and exceeded all kings before him. So Esther was married to the most wealthy, the most powerful, the most luxurious, the most opulent king that ever lived in Persia. And the Persians were immense. They were so powerful. Now, they didn't compare quite with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but they were more powerful than he was. I mean, Babylon was smaller, but Persia was more powerful, and Greece even more so, and Rome even more so. But the glory diminished, but the power increased. The glory diminished, but the power increased. More glory in Babylon, more power in Rome. But where's the glory? You see, all the glory of Rome was in the past, and all the power of Babylon was in the future. And we now today are the recipients of the glory and the power. And what have we done with it? You know, we sit in front of the TV and get fat. You know, we serve our lusts. That don't feel depressed. Go, yeah, that's true. You know, don't go, you know. Go, yeah, you know, that's true. Because lusts aren't going to help you. I mean, if you serve your lusts, they're not going to help you. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you died today, you would not be happy unless you had served Jesus with all your heart. That's what I mean by ruined. You're ruined. You see, you can sin. If you want to sin all you want. You can go ahead, sin. I tell you, you're not going to stay out of heaven just because of that, but you're not going to know the kingdom of God. There's something inside of you that says, I got to go all the way. I got to go all the way. I got to go all the way with Jesus. I'm not going to be happy until I go all the way with Jesus. How many know there's something else inside of you that says, no? Can you feel that? That's called flesh. That's flesh. You got flesh in you. Now, don't worry. The flesh never wins. It's not going to win. It's not going to win. It's not going to win. So you can let the flesh all, you can give it the flesh all it wants. It still will never be satisfied because the flesh will never be happy. The flesh is always miserable and it'll always be miserable. Did you hear me? You can build the Taj Mahal. You can, you know, you can have the most sumptuous whatever. Wine, women, song, you know, whatever the thing is you want. Ain't going to help because the misery lieth in you. Till you meet Jesus Christ, make him the Lord of your life, then make him the Lord of your soul, make him the Lord of everything. You're not going to know the kingdom of God. It's not he who begins, but he who endures to the end. It's not he who starts. It's not he who says, well, I'm born again. Okay, good. Good start. But you got to continue through the wilderness. You got to go on until you're all grown up, until there's no sin ruling over you. You can still lust. You just can't lust rule. You can still get angry. You just can't let angry rule. You can still be envious, but you just can't have envy rule. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to say you're going to get rid of your lust. No, you're not. Don't ever even think for a moment you're going to have a day without lust. A day without anger, a day without fear, a day without anything. It's never going to go away. That's always going to be there. Don't you even be proud for a second and think, well, I'm going to conquer that thing. Yeah, you can conquer it, but only in the sense that it doesn't rule you. Not in the sense that it's erased and you're just pure and you just wake up in the morning pure. How many know there's not a lot of inspiration when you wake up in the morning? Christianity is a lot of perspiration. You know, for me, I don't get inspired to read the Bible or inspired to pray or inspired to do anything. I'm not inspired. I just do it because God said do it. Then you do it, then you get inspired after you're perspired. So 99% perspire, 1% inspiration. You see, it's kind of boring, isn't it? Because you have to actually step out in faith before you feel it, before you see it, before you understand it, before you grasp it. Faith then says, Jim, you're going to read your Bible today. I don't feel inspired. The begats are boring. I didn't understand it. You know, that's you rebelling. Can you hear all those little voices? Well, wouldn't it be good to watch a little TV program before you get into the Bible? That's just your flesh. That's your flesh. Everybody's got one. It's okay. It's normal. But you just have to, with an act of will, you just say, based on faith, with an act of will, no. I'm going to read the Bible today. I'm not going to watch TV. How many watch more than an hour of TV a week? No. It's okay. We're allowing, I think, three hours. You get 3 hours. No, I mean, you know, you can watch all the TV you want. I watch all the TV I want. I just don't want to watch it. I don't know if I ever turn it on, hardly. I mean, I don't know. So every once in a while I turn it on just to see if the world's still out there, but it's always still out there. And I can watch the most shallow programs, and it can completely satisfy your flesh. I mean, my flesh loves those programs, and they're shallow. There's no plot to them or anything, and I love them. You know, the photography's always good, and, you know, the acting is always wonderful, and so on and so forth. I can just sit there and, you know, just take it in hour after hour. Is anybody else like me? Just shallow like that. I have a shallow side. That's called flesh. So 606 all the way to 536, 70 years. I could break it down into smaller details. I'm just going to give you the brush because I don't want to talk about Babylon. It's actually not 70 exact years, but it doesn't matter. But in 536, Cyrus the Persian takes over. Now watch what happens, because I'm not going to talk about this, but he builds the cornerstone and the foundation of the church, the temple of God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and so Cyrus lays the cornerstone. He lays it down. I just want to show you that's how to begin. Every building begins with a cornerstone. I could go on and on and on and on and on and talk about that. Every building, this building, every building in the world starts with a cornerstone. Somewhere you got to start with some corner. A builder, the first thing he's going to do is lay out two sticks up there and draw a 90 degree as a corner. And everything is going to be built off of that. Even the other three corners will be built off of that one corner. And when he starts running his strings up and down and his plumb lines, they're all based on that first corner. You get the first corner wrong, it's wrong. If that isn't, you know, exactly related to your property line or something, you could have a skewed building. And if there are regulations that said you have to be so many inches inside the fence and all that, you got to line up with all that. So God starts with a foundation. I just want to tell you something. That's when you're regenerated, born again. That's nothing. That's just the beginning. Nobody goes to a foundation and says, wow. When people look at you, even though you're born again, it doesn't mean you're not impressive. How many know born again doesn't do it? Even though you're regenerated, even though you're born of God now, you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. We got something building here, a little kingdom getting going here. That's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. That's all. You're just one third of the way. You got to build the house next. And so, 16 years later, in the second year of Darius, they built the house. I'll make a little house here. But it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's house. And people that saw the old building before Nebuchadnezzar, some old guys, they looked at it and said, I don't know. It's not as glorious as the real thing. I remember my father telling me, you know, and the church today may look ugly. This is an ugly church. If there was an ugly church, we got it. This is an ugly church. There's no windows. There's no steeple. There's no cross, there's no baptismal, we don't have a choir, there's no bowling alley. This is an ugly church. This is an ugly church. But I love it. You know why? Because I don't think this is what it's all about. It's not what kind of foundation you have. Jesus Christ, there is no other. It's not what kind of building you have. It's what you do in that building. It's what you do in that building. Well, another 58 years before, and during Esther's time, nothing was done. Nothing was done. Nothing. So here you have the first king builds a thing, and right after that it stops. And for 16 years, somebody said to him, hey, Cyrus, be careful right here. Some of the old Babylonian type people. We destroyed this temple of the Jews because they're going to build it up and take over. Those Zionists are wild people. Be careful. Let's limit them. So Cyrus said, okay, stop. All building, stop. So he built the foundation and stopped. This is Christians. Many Christians get born again and that's the end. All they do is have a foundation. You go and look at it. Oh, there's the foundation right here. Wow, impressive. I mean, nobody goes and looks at a cement foundation. Wow. Woo, woo, boy. But that's what most of us have, and we're just going, you know, you got a little picture out in front of what the finished building could be, but you're just a foundation. Nobody's impressed. You see, being born again is great, but it's only the beginning. It's not he who begins. It's he who endures to the end. It's not going to say someday, well begun. It's going to say, well done. How many know there's a difference between done and begun? It's just a difference. You are a begun people, but you are not a done people. Do you have the joy of the Lord all the time? I mean all the time. I mean from here to eternity. Do you have the joy of the Lord? I do. So you can't say, well, you can't have it. You're a liar. That's not true. I have it. I've got the joy of the Lord. Peggy can tell you. I'm joyful all the time. I'm always joyful. You got to have that. Otherwise, you'll never be a lover. Something will come along and perturb you, disturb you, irritate you. Now, don't think because I'm only speaking to, you know, 3 or 4 dozen people, it makes any difference. I'm reaching the whole city. I'll reach the whole world from right here. Don't ask me how. I don't care. I can just tell you something. When the word goes out, it always goes out to produce. Sooner or later, the whole world will hear what I'm saying. The fact that other people aren't or are, I don't care. I don't care if they are and I don't care if they aren't. I'll just tell you this. I have no doubt about it. I have no fear. I have no worry. I'm just telling you, God, when he starts something, he always finishes it. This is going to be finished. God never starts something without finishing it. But a lot of Christians stop right here. It's like Cyrus put a halt to the thing. And Cyrus put a halt to it. He said, whoa, whoa, I didn't know the Jewish people were bad. Thanks for telling me. All right, hold that thing. And so a lot of Christians are listening to King Cyrus. And they're holed up. And the next guy, his son, Cambyses, lived for 6 years. He was king for a while. I could tell his whole story. And then it didn't go. And then the next guy was a usurper, Smerdis. And then it didn't do anything. And then the next guy was Darius. And he just happened, somebody said to him, now, you know, don't let the Jewish thing get going. And when the Jews heard that, they went to him and said, why? We're not bad guys. We're God's people. And besides, Cyrus started something. Somebody's got to finish this thing. And Zerubbabel, the same guy that laid the foundation, was still alive 16 years later. And it was said of him by a prophet, the man who laid the foundation will also build the house. Did you hear what I just said? The man that laid the foundation here in Dallas is going to build the house. I'm just saying that to stir you up to think. Don't just think in small box. Don't worry about how many years there's nothing going on. It doesn't mean anything. That just means that's where people are. It's up to you. It doesn't mean anybody else. Just you keep growing. You keep going. Anyway, 4 years later, second year of Darius, 4 years later, he finished it. Now the building was finished. And you'd think, well, then that's it. You got the foundation. Now we got the building. It's over. No. 58 years later, the Jews were stopped again. And during this whole time, 20 of those years are Queen Esther's Xerxes. So that's what I want to talk about. Because after that comes Ezra, and he finds the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He finds it in the dustbin somewhere. And he went, wow, look at the Jewish roots here. Look at our roots. How come nobody's been reading these or following these? Been hidden away. And you see, the church today is rootless. We don't even know our Jewish roots. They don't know the gospel interpretation of the Jewish roots. We don't know the Jewish roots of which we have the interpretation. We have an interpretation without any roots. They have the roots without any interpretation. In other words, we have the gospel without the law, and they have the law without the gospel. But what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of the good news unless there's bad news? What's the point of the bad news unless it's followed by good news? So I'm just going to tell you, it's all going to happen. It's all going to come together. And Persia is going to teach us this lesson. But even after that, Ezra's nothing. So now the house is filled with the gospel. Still nothing. It's not finished till it's finished. There's no wall around it. Today the church is completely wall-less. It's completely vulnerable to this world. Homosexuality can penetrate. IRS can penetrate. Everything can penetrate into the church. The church has no power because they can come and steal anytime they want. The church is completely enslaved. I'll explain it some other day. But the church is enslaved in our day. Even though it has foundation, even though it has building, and even though it has, you know, the gospel, there's still more to it. And, you know, I've spent my life thinking about that, meditating on that. Not because I'm smart or virtuous or something. It's just because God. I got the fear of God that says, Jim, do this. I can do a lot better without doing it. I could play a lot more golf. I could have a lot more fun. I could have a much bigger church if I just, you know, settle along the way here and go with the mob, the crowd. But I'm determined to go all the way to the death. If I had no fruit at all, I'd still do it. But I will have fruit. But if I had none, I'd still do it. I'm still going to follow all the way, hard after God, till I'm done. That's good. I wish there were 100,000 pastors like me. I don't know very many. I met a bunch in India. I've met them in Africa. I'm sure there's two or three here. But they aren't in abundance, I'll tell you that. But I'm going to go and find them. As soon as I get kind of a little further along here, I'm going to just go around and visit every church and every pastor, Indian, Chinese, Spanish, black, white, rural, city. I don't care who they are. And I'm going to test them all. Why? Because I think that's what God told me to do. I think that's my job. I think I'm a teacher. I think that's my job. I'm not good. I'm not good. I'm not wonderful. I'm just fearful. I just fear God. So I'm going to go and do it. And I'm going to measure everybody. Isn't that fun? I want to go and make people who are comfortable real uncomfortable. And people that are uncomfortable, make them comfortable. I'm going to turn everything upside down. If somebody's making it, I'm going to humble them and break them. And if somebody's not making it, I'm going to encourage them and build them up. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's just my job. It's not a fun job. It's just, I like it, though. Doesn't bother me. I practice on you. It's okay. You're guinea pigs. But you actually are going to expand because God never builds the finished work until he builds the model. So he has to build a working model. So first one is my wife. Okay? That's where you start. You start with your own wife. If you don't get your own wife, don't go any further. If you don't have your wife radiant, look her back there. Show him a little radiance, Peg. If you don't have a radiant wife, and then David Alverson is radiant, giant of a man. Amen. This is the way we're doing it. This is the hope. And look at you. You're the best. You see? So God's going to build this thing, and we're going to get into this story of Esther until you devour it. And you understand the beauty of Esther is in her. She's got inner beauty. She's got a beauty that puts Vashti, the original queen, to shame. And there are many people today who are like Vashti, Queen Vashti. The church is like a whore, a harlot, rebellious today, instead of pure like Queen Esther. When you get done, you're going to see what God is doing. He actually accomplished a lot during this 20-year period. We're going to pick up with this next week when we come back and show you. Oh, I'll just show you one secret before I go. This is very interesting. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king right after Xerxes, his son, in the seventh year comes Ezra. And Ezra is the one that I told you finds the law. So here's Ezra. Ezra finds the law. And you remember Daniel, way back here, prophesied and said, there'll be 70 sevens before the Messiah comes. Remember that? And the Messiah will come in the 69th seven. In other words, when Messiah comes, there'll be 483 years. So the question is, when does it start? Well, he tells when it starts. You have to go back and read Daniel. And he says, it'll start when the decree goes forth from the Persian king. So which Persian king? Which Persian king? It's this one right here. In 457 B.C., exactly, if you add up 483 years, it comes right to John the Baptist in the fall. John the Baptist in the fall. I told you that you find a lot of stuff just by numbers. 483 years. Now, this 483 years begins a 3.5-year ministry. John covers the first 6 months. Remember, he's 6 months older than Jesus? John's 30 years old in the fall. And John starts his ministry. Jesus is not yet 30 because he's 6 months older. Jesus is not 30 until the spring. He wasn't born at Christmas time. He was born in the springtime. Remember, tax time. When is tax time? April 15th. Jesus is born at tax time. Okay, he's not born in December 25th, which is the winter solstice and the birthday of Mithras, the pagan, Nimrod, Baal, all that. No, that's not Jesus. So Jesus is not identified with some pagan holiday. The Roman Catholic Church taught that. I'm going to say that again. I'm not putting them down. I'm just simply indicating that's false. Not true. Bad history. Jesus is not born December 25th. That happens to be Mithras' birthday, or Sol Invictus, which is the sun god worship. When the sun is at its lowest, Sol Invictus. So in the winter solstice, no. He's born in the spring. I could prove it to you, but I'm not going to prove it to you. I'm just going to state it. You can find out later in the Bible that Jesus had to be born in the springtime. But there are people that want him born in the fall when the trumpets blow and all that stuff, and other people got him in Christmas time, so on. Wrong, 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 wrong. No, he's about 30 years old when he begins his ministry, and then comes Passover. So he's born just before, prior to Passover, at the time of the tax. That's when Mary is heavy with child. So 483 years puts it 6 months behind that, 6 months behind that. That's when John is born. So we know exactly when John was born. He was born in 5 B.C. in the fall. Jesus was born in 4 B.C. spring. Now, Herod dies in the spring of 3 B.C. a year later. So Jesus is a year old. But Herod can't figure out whether it's a year or two, so he kills all the babies 2 years and under. Just to make sure. That's a good politician. Hey, look, it could be 1 year, but let's fudge this thing in case there's a 9-month, you know, conception birth. They were arguing in those days, too, about that. When is a person born? I mean, they're born technically when they're born, but maybe it's conception. So you just killed them all. That's a good way to cover it. Just to make sure, if you're a king, you can't afford to mess up on that. So here, from Ezra, which is exactly all dated right back, from Ezra, we know how everything is dated. It's all perfectly dated. God's dating system is perfect. I mean, it's absolutely perfect. And we know exactly when it happens, so you can rely on the Bible. You know that your Bible is totally mathematically correct. And everything that God said fits. I've studied all of Egyptian history, all of Persian history, Greek history, you know, all of it. And I can tell you, all the dates fit. Whereas nobody else can do that. I'm not bragging. I'm just simply saying, that's because I fear God. That's why I waste the time to go over and over and over and over and over and read over and over and over till you know everything. Why waste so much time? I mean, I don't get paid for it. Because I fear God. And because I believe every word in the Bible is absolutely accurate and true. And there are people every once in a while in history that come up that are nutty like I am, that are totally fearing God, who will do that kind of work that I don't need a computer or anything else to do it. Just do it flat, hard work. A computer is interesting, but I'll tell you what, doing it longhand way, you don't miss a beat. Because I got to draw pictures all, I can tell you, I draw pictures all along the wall year after year after year. I get it down. I don't need a computer to do that. I want to get it down exactly. So no, there's nothing going to escape. That's fear of God. That's because God loves you. It's not because I love you. It's because God loves you. I'm an answer to prayer. Somebody's praying. You all understand what I'm saying? And you're an answer to prayer. Your children need you and your children's children. They need you to be more serious than you are. Yoo-hoo! You know, they need you to be, you know, a serious Christian, not just hope somebody else is. Hire that person. It got to be you. All right, we're going to close, and then we'll take up Esther, first chapter, next week. And, oh, what a story. This is so exciting. I love it. I love it. It's too powerful. You're going to learn all about this great queen, Queen Esther, who should have been killed, should have been eliminated, but God has a sense of humor. God has a perfect sense of humor. All right. Father God, thank you in the name of Jesus for this day. This is the day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that everything is working on time, all the way from Ethiopia to India, from Africa to India. And so we like studying this Persian Empire to find out what secrets are hidden in the Bible. Waste so much time. Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. And find out what's going on. So that our faith isn't in just the New Testament. Our faith's hidden in these Old Testament books. Little secrets that are hidden there that answer questions that the New Testament will never answer because they're in the Old Testament roots. I thank you for the types and shadows that are now made clear in the New Testament. But the New Testament has nothing to say if it isn't built upon the types and shadows, the roots of the Old Testament. It's all one piece, one God, one gospel. We love you. We love you, Lord, with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. David, it's all yours.